What is listed in your bulletin this morning amounts to the text for the morning message, and you can see that there is but one verse of Scripture listed, and as a matter of fact, we'll only be concentrating upon half that verse. But I would like to put that into a context, especially for those of you who have not been with us previously, to hear the series on the Gospel of Luke, and specifically on the trial and death of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we'll be turning to Luke, the 23rd chapter, and I'd like to begin reading at the 13th verse. We'll read from the 13th verse down to the 45th verse. Hear this as it is, the Word of God. And Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said unto them, Ye brought unto me this man as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for he sent him back unto us, and behold, nothing worthy of death hath been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. But they cried out all together, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, one who for a certain insurrection made in the city, and for murder was cast into prison. And Pilate spake unto them again, desiring to release Jesus. But they shouted, saying, Crucify, crucify him! And he said unto them the third time, Why? What evil hath this man done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. But they were urgent with loud voices, asking that he might be crucified. And their voices prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that what they asked for should be done. And he released him that for insurrection and murder had been cast into prison, whom they asked for, but Jesus he delivered up to their will. And when they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon of Cyrene, coming from the country, and laid on him the cross to bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people, and of women who bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bare, and the breasts that never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two others, malefactors, led with him to be put to death. And when they came unto the place which is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And parting his garments among them, they cast lots, and the people stood beholding. And the rulers also scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him, offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou art the king of the Jews, save thyself. And there was also a superscription over him, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors that were hanged railed on him, saying, Art not thou the Christ? Save thyself and us. But the other answered, and rebuking him, said, Dost thou not even fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said, Jesus, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. And he said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was now about the sixth hour, and a darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, and the sun's light failed, and the veil of the temple was rent down the middle. And thus far the reading of God's Word. Luke does not fail as a very talented writer to portray to us the sense of drama surrounding the trial and the death of Jesus. Luke, as I have told you in the past, emphasizes three times over again that Pilate found no cause of death in this man. He was innocent as far as Roman law was concerned, and Pilate could not be concerned with the trivialities of deciding a matter of theology among the Jews. Pilate found him innocent, and yet delivered him up to the will of the Jews. Jesus, even on the way to the cross, gains a disciple, a follower, one Simon of Cyrene, who is compelled by the Romans to bear the crossbar of Jesus for him when he breaks down and cannot carry it any further himself. The women who follow, bewailing Jesus, get the last sermon that he will preach when he turns to them and tells them that they should not worry about his fate, but about their own. For if this is what is allowed to happen when innocent people are put to death, when this is the green tree, what shall happen when the tree is dry and the fire of God's judgment shall come upon Jerusalem? He says, weep for yourselves. And then we are introduced to the two malefactors who are crucified with Jesus, and the crowd who mocks him, saying, he saved other people, let him now save himself, if he truly is the Messiah, the chosen one of God. And one of the men crucified with Jesus goes so far as to mock him in the same way, saying, if you're the Messiah, if you're our political liberator, do something, save us. Jesus, as I told you, could not, of course, save himself from that fate and also save the people. Jesus, in order to save his chosen, had himself to die. And so Jesus remains upon the cross. And as a matter of fact, the other malefactor, recognizing the deity and the truth of the claims of this person, calls on him in that most tender of biblical prayers, Jesus, remember me. And the assurance is given that very day he will enjoy the blessedness of God's presence in paradise with Jesus after their deaths. At this point, Luke tells us that it was the sixth hour. It was noon. And darkness falls upon the face of the land. Unfortunately, if we are not students of the scriptures, if we don't live in the midst of the Old Testament prophets and what they had to tell us, we may not understand the drama of that. But darkness at noon is not simply something extraordinary in terms of a natural event. Nobody expects the daylight to be gone in the middle of the day, and for 3 full hours it to be pitch dark, and remember, without street lights and electrical lights in people's dwellings, but nighttime in the middle of the day. But if you know the Old Testament, you realize that God had said the day of the Lord, the great day of judgment, would be a day where darkness would come at noon. A day when not light, not joy, but rather distress and calamity, gloominess and darkness would come upon the land. And so Luke tells us God now turns his back upon his own son. Having been mocked and reviled by everybody with whom he comes into contact, Jesus now undergoes that most severe of betrayals when his own father has to reject him. And Jesus cries out, as Mark's gospel says, my God, why have you forsaken me? All the world wanted but one day of freedom to pursue its own will, to be on its own. And in that one day, the world ran to crucify the Son of God. On that day, God had to turn his back upon the sin-bearer, Jesus. And Satan on the other side of the cross undoubtedly was chortling with glee that perhaps he had finally overcome the Son of God. And in the midst of that black darkness, Jesus hangs alone. But Luke tells us that it's not simply a story of judgment, not simply a story of betrayal, not simply a story of a man all alone upon a cross. He says, connected with those 3 hours of darkness, at the end of that time, the veil of the temple was torn in two down the middle. And again, we might say, well, that's an unusual sort of thing to take place, but I wonder if you realize how unusual that is. I wonder if you realize the theological significance of that. The theological significance of that torn veil begins all the way back in the Garden of Eden.
And so let me just rehearse for you the beginnings of the human race, where God created a man and a woman upright before him, with a disposition to keep his word, and yet able to be tempted, and to decide whether they would be true to him or to their own desires and the temptation of Satan. You know the story, I'm sure, how Satan said, well, God has his hypothesis. God says, if you eat the tree, you shall surely die. I tell you that my hypothesis is, if you eat of the tree, you'll be like God. You see, it's God's jealousy that keeps you from the tree. God doesn't want you to become like him. God doesn't want you to be happy. God doesn't want you to become all that you're meant to be. And now Eve is placed in a situation where she can either say, I presuppose the word of God, I presuppose his veracity, I cannot challenge the Almighty, or I will take God's word as one theory, Satan's word as another theory, and I will become the final determiner of right and wrong. I will decide what is true and what is false, and I'll run my own life. You know very well she did that. And so, far from becoming like unto God, as Satan had promised, she became ungodly, and her husband with her. Adam and Eve did not enjoy the blessedness of a godlike spirit. They rather were put in opposition to God, alienated from God when they ate the fruit. And now if you'll turn to Genesis, the third chapter, it is crucial that we see what the response of God is to this sin of the original couple. Genesis chapter 3. In verse 7, this is following the statement of Moses that Eve took the fruit and gave it to her husband so that the both of them had eaten of it. And verse 7 says, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. The first reaction of the human race upon defying the word of God, becoming authorities to themselves, is alienation from one another. They've been naked all along. It's not been a matter of shame between them. But now, because their hearts are evil, their nakedness is a problem, and they are alienated from each other. But far more importantly is what the next verse says, they were alienated from God. And they heard the voice of Jehovah God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. One can't help but read that and assume that this was something of a daily or an ordinary, an ongoing blessing, that Adam and Eve knew the very presence of God as he would stroll through the garden with them. And this garden was a beautiful place. There was nothing wrong with it. Every one of their desires was met. Every one of their needs. And they were happy and blessed. There weren't rainstorms in their lives, either in the garden physically or within their hearts emotionally. There was nothing wrong. And above all, they knew the presence of God. That they could talk, they could walk with God. And now in this evening, they hear the voice of Jehovah walking in the garden. And the man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees of the garden. Instead of running to God as a heavenly Father and enjoying his presence and communing with him and talking with him and bowing before him and worshiping him, they ran from God. They ran from the presence of God. They ran from the face of God. They knew their sin and their guilt. That they were alienated, they were unclean, they were unacceptable to him. And they run from God. These are dreadful words. Such a beautiful story. Not just marred, but now destroyed. God made Adam and Eve for fellowship with him, and they run from his presence to hide among the trees. And Jehovah God called unto the man and said unto him, where art thou? Throughout history, God, of course, has been asking that question of all men, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None seeks after God. None is righteous. No, not one. And so God says of us in our lives and our attitudes and our interest, where are you? Why are you running from me? Why is there no fellowship between us? The answer is obvious. Because we are sinful and unclean. Adam said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And the nakedness of man is something that isn't just a matter of sexual shame with his wife. It's now a nakedness that goes far beyond the physical body. It's a nakedness of his heart. I stand open and exposed before God, who sees in my heart all those desires, all of those thoughts, all of those wicked deeds and words. And Adam doesn't want to stand before him. But the alienation between God and man isn't simply Adam being guilty, running from God. In the end, God must impose a separation as well. If you look at the end of this chapter, verse 21, and Jehovah God made for Adam and for his wife coats of skins and clothed them. God takes care of their immediate social or horizontal needs. He covers their shame between themselves that they might continue. And then Jehovah God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore Jehovah God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. In verse 24, so he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden the cherubim and the flame of a sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. You see, it isn't just that Adam is uncomfortable in God's presence. God cannot tolerate sinners before his face. And so, and these are terrible words, aren't they? God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, compelled them to leave their home, compelled them to leave paradise, compelled them to leave the garden where he was present and where his blessing reigned, lest man in his arrogance should turn and take the tree of life and attempt to live forever. The tree of life, of course, is the very thing which we all need. We need to be recovered from our sin, redeemed from our transgression, taken from a status of spiritual death and transformed to spiritual life. But God said no to Adam, that it would not be in man's effort that that life would be gained. You know very well it would only be gained through the effort of God himself sending his Son into this world to redeem sinful men and to grant them new life. And so Adam and Eve are driven from the garden, compelled to leave the presence of God. And of all things, it isn't just enough that God says out of the garden. God places the cherubim and a flaming sword at the east entrance to the garden, that man shall never again return and enter it himself. God is adamant that there shall now be separation between man and his maker. Significant, isn't it, that when Jesus talks about a man losing his soul, when Jesus talks about the eternal destiny of the wicked, when Jesus speaks about damnation, his conception is that of being banished into the outer darkness, separated from God for all eternity. Well, that separation began, obviously, at the very beginning of the Scriptures, at the beginning of human history, as Adam and Eve are driven from the garden and the cherubim is placed there to separate them from God and from the tree of life. Man is now alienated. Man is now set against God. God is now set against man. And there is a gap, a separation between them. We read on in Bible history and we see that men became progressively evil, so that by the time of the days of Noah, God decided that he would have to wipe out the human race. And only by his grace did he choose one. Remember, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so Noah and his family are saved as all the human race is wiped out in a universal flood, as God shows his disdain for sin. And after that, the Tower of Babel shows us a further separation as God now divides human being against human being and confuses the human race with a multitude of languages. For the human race wants to build a tower up into the heavens, that they might become like unto God. So the human race might in joint power and activity and authority come into the presence of God, but God strikes down every effort. He sends rain. He sends the confusion of languages. Nothing will be used by man, you see, to draw near to God. And God's people, they finally go into captivity. They are in Egypt. You know the story of Moses, how Moses fled from Egypt to become a keeper of sheep in the desert. And one day, as he was wandering about Mount Horeb, God called to him out of the burning bush. And Moses, realizing that it was the Lord God, Jehovah speaking, needs to take the sandals off his feet out in the middle of the desert. He takes the sandals off his feet because the ground on which he stands is holy ground. What is holy ground? Holiness in Hebrew means separate, set apart. Moses, this is not ordinary ground. This is not an ordinary voice or an ordinary bush. Moses, you stand in the very presence of God, and that calls for a separation. For you are unclean and unacceptable as you are. And to remember that fact, take the sandals off your feet. Moses is told to go and to lead God's people out of captivity into the promised land, where he will dwell with them, where God will overcome the separation between himself and his people. In due time, Moses does lead the people out through the Red Sea. Moses does enjoy the presence of God, but only at a distance. Even when Moses asks to see God, even when Moses wants to know him more intimately, God says, I can only pass before you and you can see my back. But no man shall look upon God and live. And so by the pillar and the cloud, the Israelites are led across the wilderness. And after their experience at Mount Horeb, remember at Mount Sinai, how there was thunder and lightning, the earthquake. They dare not approach the mountain because God was there. Indeed, if even a beast should touch the mountain, it would die. God now tells the people that he will dwell in their midst in the tabernacle. In the tabernacle, the Shekinah glory cloud of God will be found, and God will be in the midst of his people. A blessing to be sure, but you see, it's a two-sided situation. Not only is there a blessing in that he will be present, but God will also be distant from his people because he will be veiled from them. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus, the 26th chapter, where we come into the instructions for the making of the tabernacle. The tabernacle would have an outer court where would be found the brazen altar where sacrifice for sin would be made, and the laver for the cleansing of the priest before they would enter the presence of God in his tabernacle, his temple. And then as they entered, there would be two separate chambers. One, a holy place. And I remind you of the meaning of the word holy, a separate place, set apart. And in that holy place would be found the golden candlestand, the light of the world, and the table of showbread about the presence of God, and the altar of incense, which represents the prayers of God's people going up before his presence. But that is only two-thirds of the tabernacle, that holy place, for then there is another chamber, one-third the size, square in form, 30 cubits by 30 cubits, that would be called the Holy of Holies, which is a Hebrew idiom meaning the most holy place, the holiest of all, it could be translated. Even as we speak of Jesus as the King of Kings, meaning he's the most exalted king. So the Holy of Holies is the holiest of all. And that is where the Ark of the Covenant will be kept. That Ark, which is the acacia box in which was kept the tablets of the law and Moses' rod and a part of the manna. And upon that Ark of the Covenant, there would be the mercy seat, the throne of God's grace. And standing as guardians, golden guardians of that ark, there would be two cherubim looking upon the mercy seat with their wings coming up and crossing and touching one another at the arch of it. And there upon the mercy seat, the Shekinah glory of God would shine in the Holy of Holies. And God gave very strict instructions about the coming into His very presence. It would be a veiled presence, a presence where no man dare enter except with the blood of sacrifice, and that once a year. In fact, if you'll keep Exodus 26, turn to Hebrews 9, where the author of Hebrews rehearses for us what took place in the tabernacle and later in the temple of God. Hebrews, the 9th chapter, verses 2 through 10. Listen to the author say, "For there was a tabernacle prepared, the first, wherein were the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the holy place. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was a golden pot holding the manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it, cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, of which things we cannot now speak severally. Now these things, having been thus prepared, the priests go in continually into the first tabernacle, into the holy place, accomplishing the services. But into the second, the high priest alone, once in the year, not without blood, which he offereth for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Spirit, thus signifying the way into the holy place, hath not yet been made manifest, while the first tabernacle is yet standing, which is a figure for the time present, according to which are offered both gifts and sacrifices that cannot, as touching the conscience, make the worshipper perfect, being only with meats and drinks and divers washings, carnal ordinances imposed until a time of reformation." The author of Hebrews reminds us of how holy that Holy of Holies was. When he says men could not enter it. Yes, God was present in the midst of his people, but men couldn't come into his presence. He was in a very special place, a separate place, a veiled place, and then only one man could enter, the high priest, the Jewish nation. And he could only enter once a year. And he could only enter once a year to sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat for the sins of the people. If he first was cleansed and perfectly attired as God had commanded, and if he had offered sacrifice for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, then he could very cautiously, delicately enter into the presence of God. And that only for the sake of admitting that they were all sinful and unclean and had no right even once a year by one man to come in before him. Now, when the high priest on that one day of atonement entered into the Holy of Holies, he had to go through a veil, a very special veil. And that's what we read of in Exodus 26, verses 31 to 33. "And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen. With cherubim, the work of the skillful workman, shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, upon four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the clasp, and shalt bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall separate unto you between the holy place and the most holy." What did this veil look like? It was a costly veil. It was a beautiful veil. With fine linen was it made. And it was purple and blue and scarlet. But what was the picture that was sewn upon the veil? "And you shall weave into this veil the cherubim." Why the cherubim? because God had stationed the cherubim at the east of Eden to keep man from entering the presence and the blessedness of God. And so those cherubim and that veil represented separation between God and His people, represented the inability of man to come into the presence of God. Once a year, the high priest would dare go beyond the cherubim, dare go beyond the veil to offer sacrifice for sin. And so the temple represented the presence of God, but also a terrible message. The veil of the temple spoke a two-worded message which strikes to the heart of man: no admittance. Keep out. You have no right to life. You are separated from your God. You may not enter. Of course, that was clear enough socially, wasn't it? Only one man, and only once a year would enter. But at that, God has a constant reminder of the expulsion from Eden. The cherubim say, no admittance. Man does not come now into the presence of God. The approach to God is closed to man and to woman and to child. This veil, by the way, that veil is the first thing that was restored when the temple was rebuilt. The temple, of all the objects and furniture of the temple, the thing that is at the heart of what the temple represented was the veil. So when the Jews restored their temple, they first put up the veil and then built the temple round about it. That veil symbolizes the whole point. God is separated from His people. And now we can understand what Luke is getting at when he says, in those 3 hours of darkness as Jesus hung upon the cross, the veil of the temple, that symbol of separation between God and man, that which kept man from the very presence of God and said, no one is allowed, that veil was rent down the middle. As Mark 15:38 tells us, it was rent from the top to the bottom as a symbol that it was not done by man. Of course, it should be very obvious to us that this was not accomplished by man. Some Jews, being embarrassed by this incident, have written that perhaps the veil was getting old and tattered, and therefore naturally, as cloth does, was separating, and so there was just this natural split. But of course, if it was an old and tattered veil, which the Jews never would have allowed in their temple, but if it was an old and tattered veil, it would have been torn in many places, not right down the middle, and not from top to bottom, but from bottom to top. No, God was saying, I am tearing the veil. It's from top to bottom, indicating that the action comes from above, from heaven. This is a radical tear, a wonder, a miraculous tear. The Jewish writings tell us that the veil of the temple was 4 inches thick. 4 inches thick. They renewed it every year, that veil, with new and strong fabric. It was tightly woven, renewed every year, as I've told you. The veil was 30 feet wide. 30 feet wide. We're talking 10 yards wide. It was 60 feet high. We're talking a huge tapestry. As Josephus said, it was as wide as the palm of a man's hand. It was that thick, a woven garment. In fact, using some exaggeration, some of the Jewish writings say that it required 300 priests to manipulate the veil. It was so large and so heavy, so strong. And Luke tells us that veil was torn from top to bottom, right down the middle. It's fascinating to me. You know, there's independent historical verification, I think, of that actually taking place. This isn't just Luke writing some symbolic account of the significance of Jesus' death. There's independent historical testimony that relates to us that some great catastrophe that was taken by the Jews as a token of the impending destruction of Jerusalem, some great catastrophe occurred in the temple 40 years before Jerusalem fell to the Romans. Okay, roughly 40 years from AD 70 is 30 AD. Jesus was crucified most likely in 29 or 30 AD, and so we're in the same period historically. Josephus tells us that mysteriously, on some particular day, the middle light, the great light of the great candlestand, was extinguished. And the Jews, of course, were appalled by that, that the light had been put out in the temple. The Talmud tells us, as does Josephus, that mysteriously, 40 years before the destruction of the temple, mysteriously, the great wooden doors of the temple opened on their own accord. The Gospel to the Hebrews, which is quoted by Jerome, tells us that the high lintel over the entrance of the temple was broken and splintered and fell. The Jews knew that something terrible had happened in the temple, and that about the time of Christ's death. Luke tells us specifically what happened. What was so horrendous to them is that the very veil of the temple was split, was torn. This must have been discovered by the officiating priest who entered the holy place at the time of the evening offering. The evening sacrifice was at 3 o'clock. Isn't that interesting? Darkness on the face of the earth from noon till 3, and then the veil of the temple is split. The priest goes into the holy place to make the evening sacrifice, to offer the incense upon the altar, and lo and behold, the temple veil has been split. Look at Acts 6, verse 7. You're going to find a very interesting historical connection with this. How does anybody know the veil was split? How do the Christians know that it was split? Obviously, this was a matter of great concern for the priest who had to go about making some repair very quickly, didn't they? But if you were a priest who was beckoned to come and spend your days and nights getting this veil sewn back together so they wouldn't have the embarrassment of an open access to the Holy of Holies, you might have stopped to think, what is the significance of this and the death of Jesus? And Acts 6, verse 7 tells us, "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." My guess is it's that great company of the priests that gave Luke the information that the veil was split. It's probably through that very event that their minds were open to the truth of Jesus' claims, came to faith in Him. And so the veil of the temple is torn in half. The symbolic significance of that is told to us in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 19 through 22. The author of Hebrews explains that when Jesus died upon the cross, the cherubim were removed. The separation between God and man was now taken out of the way. And now every man is like a high priest who can come into the very presence of God and enjoy His blessing. Hebrews 10:19 says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the way which He dedicated for us, a new and living way through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and having our body washed with pure water." The author of Hebrews says, brothers, let's draw near with boldness and confidence. In Hebrews, the 4th chapter, verse 16, the language was this: "Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need." Draw near to what? Draw near to the presence of God. This is the book of Hebrews, written with a Jewish mentality against the backdrop of the Old Testament. Let us draw near to the very presence of God, boldly to the throne of grace. What's the throne of grace? It's the seat. It's the throne of God's mercy. It's the mercy seat of God in the Holy of Holies. Let us draw near. We have boldness and confidence to walk into the very presence of God now. Why is that? The 10th chapter explains, because a new and living way has been made through the flesh of Jesus. Remember how Jesus said that if the Jews were to destroy this temple, He would raise it up in 3 days, and He spoke of His body. When the body of Jesus was broken and torn upon the cross, that was the tearing of the veil. And because the greater, supreme, true, living veil was torn, that shadow veil in the temple had to be torn as well, as a sign that he had opened up a new and living way to God. Through his blood now we can come. And we have bodies that have been sprinkled clean, and we come with the blood of sacrifice, which is acceptable to God. And so let's be bold about it. We come into the very presence of God. And so that veil that had the cherubim symbolizing that man is expelled from the Garden of Eden, the veil now is torn in half. It is pulled aside. And what do? We either come into the very presence of God and fall at the mercy seat and enjoy His blessing, or we have to turn our backs and say we'd rather live outside of Eden. We now have access through the curtain. Sinful mankind is no longer excluded from God's presence, because at the cross of Jesus Christ, God was active. It may have seemed that he simply turned his back on his son and 3 hours of darkness came upon the land. But God was active because as Jesus was being cast out, man was being invited into the presence of God. Yes, 3 hours of darkness. My God, why have you forsaken me? But the 3 hours of darkness had their significance, that we come into the very presence of God through a torn veil now. Obviously, the temple in Jerusalem is no longer God's dwelling place, and it's beyond me why any Bible-believing Christian would care to see the temple rebuilt. That temple, praise God, is gone. For you see, that temple symbolizes separation between me and my Maker. That temple represents a veil with cherubim upon it saying, "Do not enter." But the temple now is gone. God no longer dwells there. The light has been put out. The veil has been rent. The old covenant is past. Why would I want a rebuilt temple where only the sons of Levi could minister? My own Savior, Jesus Christ, could not enter the Holy of Holies given the old covenant Jewish system. No, I don't want that. I want the order of Melchizedek. I want the new and living way of Jesus Christ. I praise God that the temple is now gone and the veil has been split. But there's another part to this, seems to me another significance to this, and that's that you should remember that the Antichrist also wants the veil of the temple split. The Antichrist also wants the way removed between the common and profane and the holy. The Antichrist, Antiochus Epiphanes, brought the abomination of desolation originally on the temple. He too tore down the veil, offered a sow upon the altar of the Jews, unclean meat upon their own altar. He killed those who were circumcised, cut the tongues out of people who read the Torah. The abomination of desolation took place. But you see, the Antichrist wants the profane and the common, the worldly, to enter into the temple. He wants the Holy of Holies profaned. God, through His Son Jesus Christ, wants the veil opened that the Holy of Holies might now come out and spread throughout the earth. The whole world now, you see, is holy ground. God dwells here. Jesus said, "Lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Therefore, make the nations my disciples." The kingdom of God is now not just Jerusalem, not just Palestine. The kingdom of God is to go to earth's remotest ends. The temple of God, Jesus Christ, and His people, among whom the Holy Spirit dwells, making them a temple of God, is to spread to earth's remotest ends. You see, the temple was not destroyed by Satan or the Antichrist entering into the holy place. The temple was put out of the way because God in His holiness left the Shekinah glory to fill the earth. Oh, I'm glad the temple has been destroyed. I'm glad the cherubim have been removed. I'm glad that the curtain has been rent in half. The fact that it took place at the very expiration of my Savior upon the cross shows me how important His life and death are. Without that, I'd have no access to God. But now I boldly, just like a high priest of old, go into the presence of God and let Him know my every need. And now I don't look for the Jewish nation to rise or that temple to be rebuilt. I look for God's true temple to spread throughout the earth.
It's only half a verse, but it seems to me it summarizes the whole theology of Scripture. And the temple of the veil was rent down the middle. Shall you enter in?